Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read again the first 14 verses. Ephesians chapter 1, let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen, and God will bless to us that reading of his word.
Now we're turning this evening in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 1, and particularly verses 7 to 14, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 14. Our series of evening sermons on Paul's letter to the Ephesians has been given this general title of Taking the Ephesians Test. And it is our purpose in these evening services until around the end of June to study together in this letter to the Ephesians, and as we have indicated the last two Sundays, to make an effort privately to read through this letter sometime during the course of each week, so that we may read through it somewhere in the region of a couple of dozen times, in order that both it may begin to master us, and we in some measure may begin to master it. I've had various indications of how long it takes to read through Ephesians. It certainly, ordinarily, will not take you much longer than somewhere between 15 minutes and half an hour every week. And you will, I think I can promise you, find enormous benefit in reading through the letter this way. While we're still in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14 is possibly, the most extraordinary sentence that has ever been written. I don't just mean ever written by the Apostle Paul although that certainly is true, it may just be the most amazing sentence that has ever been written in any human language. It's amazing, as we've noted already, because of its extraordinary length. I counted until I wasn't sure that my counting was any longer accurate. There are, I think, just over 260 words in the New International Version translation of Ephesians 1:3-14. And as we've seen before, when this came from Paul's lips, it was simply one sentence, breaking all the ordinary rules of human writing. It pours out of him. He is so conscious of the indescribable character of God's grace that he feels that to use the ordinary rules of grammar to contain it in simple sentences or in the occasional compound sentence is to demean its wonder. It comes out like a great thunderstorm falling from the skies, like some great waterfall pouring out of him in a great torrent. Admittedly, he only needed to use 182 words because he wrote in Greek and not in English, but 182 words is nevertheless something of a mouthful. And as we've been trying to emphasize, the reason for this torrent of language is because the man is so gripped by the discovery, the fresh discovery of the grace of God in the gospel. And what we are trying to do as we think about this is to discover the truth of that of which we sing. So many of our hymns in our hymn book and other hymn books use the adjective amazing to describe the grace of God. And yet the problem of so many of our Christian lives is that we have ceased to feel that grace is amazing. We have come to think that grace is natural. We may even have become so cold and indifferent to Jesus Christ as we have gone this pilgrim way that we've actually begun to think in radical contradiction of the gospel that really we deserve this grace. After all, we have progressed so far in living the Christian life. And it is so important for us, and part of Paul's reason for writing this letter, that we should have a new sense of the wonder and the magnitude of God's grace to us. And for this reason, as he extols God's grace in this opening chapter, he gives us this extraordinary sentence. But it's an extraordinary sentence for another reason. And that is because of the very interesting way in which he describes the grace of God. He uses two words to describe it in verse 6, with which we ended last Sunday night. He describes God's grace as glorious, to the praise of his glorious grace, or more literally, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He's wanting us to sense not only that grace is God's unmerited, demerited love and favor toward us, but more than that, the display of grace towards sinful men and women is the supreme place in which God shows his glory. He shows his glory in his majesty. He shows his glory in his power. He shows his glory in creation. But supremely, he shows his glory in the grace that comes to us in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he uses another term to describe this grace. He says, God has given us all the blessings that we need to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has literally, graciously given us in the one he loves. And in the way in which Paul uses language now in verse 6, he's trying to express to us that you cannot really describe grace in terms of anything other than itself. You cannot describe grace in terms of anything other than itself. He says, to describe grace to you in any other terms would be to lessen grace. Grace is simply grace. We saw how he emphasized that earlier on in verses 3 to 6, when he says that God has chosen us in Christ before the creation of the world to emphasize that we are his people exclusively because of his grace. Before we had done anything that would qualify for his favor, before we even existed, before he even made the world, he had chosen us in his grace that we might in Jesus Christ receive every spiritual blessing. And our native tendency, as we saw last week, is always to say back to Paul, and by saying back to Paul, eventually to say back to God, there must be something in me that made you do it. There must be something in me that made you do it. And God constantly says back to us, there is nothing in you, in and of yourself, that drew out of me this grace. You cannot describe or define grace in terms of anything that you find in yourself. And so when he speaks about how this grace comes to us, he says this grace comes to us graciously in Jesus Christ. He has wished it for them and prayed it for them in verse 2, grace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shown us the source of this grace. It comes to us in his heavenly love for us and through Jesus Christ. And it is truly amazing grace. I wonder if one might be as bold as to say this. If I do not find grace amazing, then I have not really understood the Christian faith or the Christian gospel. If I do not find grace this evening to be amazing, then something is going seriously wrong in my Christian life. If it has not dawned upon me that all that I am and all that I receive as a Christian believer comes to me exclusively because of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and not because of anything I am in myself, then I have not yet really understood the mystery of the gospel in such a way as that gospel will really give me assurance of salvation. So long as you think that the grace of God depends upon something in you, so long you are going to be uncertain whether there is enough in you to qualify for the grace of God. And so Paul, as it were, is moving round the bases that we seek to guard, to say to God, there is something in me that merits your grace towards me. Constantly to say to us, nothing in your hands you bring. You cling simply to the grace that God has given to you in his Son, Jesus Christ. And indeed, in saying that, we need to understand how radical Paul's understanding of this grace is. I remember when I was a youngster, somebody somewhere trying to teach me that grace meant God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. You get it? G-R-A-C-E. Now that is the way in which God's grace comes to us. But we need to be very clear as Christian men and women and young people that God is not gracious to us simply because Christ died for us. That is of vital importance for you, for me to understand. God did not become gracious to us because His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was willing to die for us. That would imply, had Jesus not been willing to die for me, then God would not have been willing to be gracious to me. So the gospel is not, God is gracious to me because Christ died for me. The gospel is this, God is gracious to me, therefore Christ died for me. There is nothing in the gospel of this notion of Jesus on the cross having to twist the arm of the Father behind his back and say to him, I know you don't really want to be gracious to them, but for my sakes be gracious to them. Far from being the gospel, that is a total misunderstanding of the gospel and a whole-scale misunderstanding of who God is in the gospel. And that is why, as you read through these verses in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, Paul makes reference to the grace of the Father in loving us, to the grace of the Son in bringing us redemption, to the grace of the Holy Spirit in sealing us for salvation. The whole of God's being as Father and Son and Holy Spirit are absolutely in agreement and at one. There isn't a hair's breadth of difference between the grace in the Father's heart for sinners like ourselves and the grace in the Son's heart for sinners like ourselves. The astonishing wonder of the gospel Paul is wanting to emphasize is that for his people, sending his Son to die for them on the cross, the heart of the Heavenly Father is a heart of the infinite treasure of grace. And if we are to understand that, he says, then we need to come and to recognize that there is nothing in us that can qualify for that grace. We are all disqualified. And he comes to us, he did not come to you because there was just that wee bit of something in you that made you different from everybody else. He came to you because he meant to be gracious to you, to show you his love, to bring you forgiveness and salvation. But now you notice as Paul goes on to speak of this in verse 7, he speaks about the way in which this grace has been lavished upon us, verse 8, with all wisdom and understanding. And you see how he's building the whole thing up. He said, God has been gracious to us in his heart before we were born, before the creation of the world. He had this purpose of grace for us. It's amazing, he says. I can't get my head around this. And then he's spoken about how this grace has come to us out of the sheer grace of God. But now he says in verse 8, not only is this grace nothing but pure grace, but this grace has been lavished upon us. Verse 8, lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. And what he's going on now to help us to understand is that it is one thing for us to receive the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But it is another thing to progress in the Christian life in such a way that you live in a sweet and constant consciousness that God has lavished his grace upon you. That he has given you lashings of grace, pouring out the grace upon you. That the grace that he gives you is not just a grace that is, as it were, adequate to squeeze you through into heaven. But the grace that God gives to you in the gospel of Jesus Christ is a free grace. It is a lavish grace. It is an extravagant grace. And so when he writes about this, I think this is the reason in the last analysis he can't stop to put in the punctuation marks, because it's just too much for him. It has so gripped his mind and his understanding that he's just got to go on in this great waterfall, this torrent of speaking about it, that grace is gracious, and the gracious grace, the grace that's given to you, is actually lavished upon you. Lavished upon you. Now I say to you again, would you be living the way you are as a Christian if you had really grasped that grace has been lavished upon you? Is it not true that the problem of most of our Christian lives and our Christian living, our Christian worship, our Christian fellowship, and our Christian witness is that according to the Scriptures, we are richer than the angels, but we live as though we were paupers. We are richer than the angels, but we live as though we were paupers. For as the riches of heaven's glory has been poured out upon us in the gift of Jesus Christ, dying for us on the cross and rising again, he never did that for any angel. We are richer than the angels. And yet we live in this world truly as though we were paupers. And so he wants to focus our attention once again on the way in which the grace of God comes to us in the gospel, in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. And you'll notice in these verses 7 through to the end of 14, he keeps using that phrase or a similar phrase to underline for you. Where are you looking for grace? Look for it in Jesus Christ. Where are you seeking grace? Seek it in Jesus Christ. How are you going to get grace? You're going to get grace in Jesus Christ. And he sums this up in one simple word. In him, verse 7, we have redemption. And you notice when he comes to the end of the section, he returns to using the same word. It serves as a kind of bookend to all that he wants to say in this section, when he speaks about the Spirit being a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. He says all of this grace comes to us in the grand package of redemption. Redemption, as you know, is a word that comes not only from the Old Testament in general, but comes indeed from the ancient world of the slave trade and the slave market, in which a slave might be purchased by the payment of a redemption price. And he's speaking here about how the gospel provides us with salvation, because in the gospel, we are redeemed. We are set free through Jesus Christ. And we enter into all the glorious riches of our inheritance in and through Jesus Christ. And so the gospel that he explains to us, the grace of God he explains to us, is a grace of God that comes to us in a redemption we have already experienced. In him we already have redemption through his blood, verse 7, and is consummated in a redemption we are yet to experience. The Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until in the future, the final redemption, the fulfillment of the redemption, the consummation and publication of the redemption of those who are in God's possession. So from beginning to end, the grace of God comes to us as a redeeming grace. as a grace that works in such a way that we are set free from the powers that formerly bound us, that we enter into a new family, into a new community, come under a new master, experience a new freedom. And having said that grace comes to us in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, in this passage he spells out for us the inner meaning of that word redemption by using four further words that I want us to look at one by one. The first of them is in verses 7 and 8. It is the word pardon. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness or pardon of our sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. The grace of God is lavished upon us and he gives us wisdom to see into the heart of that grace, to understand what it means for our daily living. And that redemption means, first of all, that Jesus Christ brings us pardon. That at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the new freedom that Jesus Christ gives us, is the freedom from the sense of the guilt of our sin. Now, we don't speak in the world in which we live much about the guilt of sin, although our psychiatrists are very conscious of the reality of the sense of guilt that men and women have. And once you begin to get under the surface of most people's lives and see particularly the way in which they respond to the notion that they need to be forgiven, then you see the anger and the hostility of the unforgiven, guilty conscience. And your minister, now retired, who was phoned by a very anxious lady of some position in her professional life. There was trouble in her personal life, and she wanted to meet this minister, but not in any place that she might have regarded as holy ground, and so they arranged to meet in a hotel lounge somewhere. And as they talked together, my friend said to me, he said, as I began to speak to her, I began to realize that her deepest need was for the forgiveness of her sins, for the covering over of her guilt. And I said to her, he said, I said to her, have you ever thought about your need for forgiveness? She became so angry, he said. So that was the end of the interview, the end of the counseling. The very thing she needed was the very thing that made her most angry. Because the one thing that she was unprepared to admit, and this is true of every human being, was that deep down, however much covered over, she could not ultimately suppress or repress that deep, deep sense that she was guilty and in need, that she had sinned and fallen. And since she had sinned and fallen against God, it was to God alone that she needed to go and could go, and thank God could actually go and receive forgiveness. But as Jonah says in his great prayer about some whom he had known, she forsook the grace that might have been hers. That's the greatest need of the world tonight, isn't it? The greatest need of individuals in the world. For us to know that our sins have been forgiven, to know that they are pardoned. The picture that John Bunyan gives of Christian and the Pilgrim's Progress with the great burden upon his shoulders that rolls away only when he comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the picture of every man. Every man carries that burden. Every woman, every boy, every girl. And it grows and grows and grows. We fill our lives with things that seek to divert our conscience from constantly condemning us. But the guilt remains, and our greatest need is for that guilt to be pardoned, and for our consciences gloriously to be released, to be set free, the burden to roll off our shoulders, and for us to be able to walk into the presence of God without being bowed down before His awful judgment and His holy wrath. And that comes to us, says the Apostle Paul, in Jesus Christ. In Him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But it comes to us freely in Jesus Christ, only because it comes to us righteously at the price of Jesus Christ's blood. This is the amazing thing to Paul about the gospel, that looking down upon guilty sinners, upon seared consciences like ours, the Father and the Son would enter into such an agreement that the Son would say to His Father, "Father, I will go and die in their place, and bear the burden of their guilt. I am willing to experience your holy wrath poured out upon my mind, upon my body, upon my spirit, upon my soul, in order that the holy judgment their sin deserves may actually be meted out upon me instead of upon them, so that we may, as it were, change places together." And they may be redeemed from the guilt and bondage of their sin righteously because the price of their redemption has been paid. Well, this is all grace. You didn't ask Jesus Christ to come and do this. Did you? Did you enter into some kind of negotiation with Jesus and say to Him, "If you will come and do this, then I will come and trust you"? No, no. As the Apostle says in his letter to the Romans, it was when we were still sinners. It was when we were helpless and when we were weak that Christ died for us. Well, this is what redemption means. It means that my sins may be pardoned. Your sins, my friend, your sins tonight, whatever they are, they may be pardoned. They may. Yes, they may. No sin too great. Yes, you may sin in such a way that you will not come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Yes, and never receive His forgiveness. But there is no sin too great for Jesus Christ to forgive. No sin too great. My, what sins we hide in this place this evening, don't we? Behind our generally respectable lifestyle, we hide a multitude of sins. We hide a multitude of seared consciences. But the good news of the gospel is there is pardon for us, pardon for all of our sins in Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? So redemption means pardon from our sins. But then the apostle goes on to use another great word that describes the wonder of the gospel. There's not only pardon, but in verses 9 and 10 there is illumination. Not only does He bring us forgiveness and bring us out of our bondage and guilt, He gives us illumination and brings us out of our bondage and darkness. He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. Well, what is it, this mystery that He's made known to us? to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. In the Old Testament, we are told that God revealed his secrets to a select few. Amos chapter 3, verse 7, the prophet Amos says, "The Lord does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets." And these prophets had a special access, as it were, to God's mouth. God shared his intimate secrets of what he was going to do in the future, not with the generality of believers, but with these particular men. And so the generality of believers heard about the secrets of God secondhand. But now it's as though in the gospel, Jesus Christ makes known to everybody who trusts in him what God's ultimate purpose is and what God's greatest secret is. I could well believe that that's one of the great differences between the Christian and the non-Christian and the world in which we live. That is that the Christian has a sense that God is going somewhere, that history is going somewhere, that life has meaning, that history has meaning, that God is sovereignly in control of all that takes place, and that he is working out his sovereign purposes towards some great finale, towards some great omega point, towards some great denouement and consummation of all history. And every Christian can know what that is. Isn't that amazing? You watch the television programs and the great rocket scientist geniuses of the world of astronomy trying to understand if there is any life on some other part of the cosmos, trying feverishly, for all their denial of it, to find sense and significance and meaning and purpose in this great mystery. And the humblest Christian who knows his or her Bible knows what that great secret is, knows what that final purpose of God is. And here it is. It is to bring all things in heaven and earth together under the headship, under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And what does Paul mean? Well, Paul has a very clear idea in his mind of how God has worked in history. He understands the early chapters of the Bible superbly well, that God had called Adam to head up all things. He had given him great powers and extraordinary privileges and had said to Adam, "Now, Adam, your task with all your offspring is to subdue the earth." That is, to exercise dominion over the earth. And you remember, God said that to him. He said, I make you as my image, and you will have dominion over everything that there is. You're going to be, as it were, my regent. You are going to be, as it were, under me, the Lord of the universe. And I'm giving you this great adventure and opportunity of bringing everything in the universe into a glorious unity, so that you, Adam, will be like the worship leader, the praise leader of the whole of creation. And, as it were, with one voice, all the different voices of creation will join together under your leadership in praising and worshiping me. And it all went disastrously wrong. And now the apostle understands that one of the functions of our Lord Jesus Christ is not only to deal with the guilt of Adam's and our sin, but to fulfill the glorious purposes of God which Adam failed in. And now in Jesus Christ we're given this great promise that in a new way, and yes, a different way, God is going to raise up Jesus Christ as the unifying head and Lord of all things that exist. Paul speaks about this to the Philippians. when he says, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee bowing, willingly or unwillingly, bowing. And all the world recognizing the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ. For Paul, the great thing, it was a great thing for him because he was a major player in it, and he recognized his amazing privilege as a major player in bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ that would unify disunited nations, men and women of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, that would unify them together through faith in Jesus Christ. He realized he was one of the first men to put his shoulder to the door of the Gentile world and break that door down and bring the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to all the nations. So that what took place at the Tower of Babel or Babel, the disintegration of the unity of men and women, would find a new integration as men and women, boys and girls from all over the place, every language, every color, would come and trust in Jesus Christ and be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus meant when he said in what we call the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He was saying this promise of God, it's begun to be fulfilled. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you, apostles, and those who will follow you, go into the world and show my authority and dominion and bring it to pass in the hearts and lives of people by bringing them to faith allegiance, by trusting in me and bowing wholly and unreservedly before my lordship. And Paul tells us at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 of how one day, he says, Jesus Christ will subdue everything to himself, and then, like the second man and last Adam he is, will come to his Father and say, Father, I have done it. And having done it, he himself in our human nature will bow before his Father and say, and now I give it back to you. And Paul says, at that point, God will be all in all. That's what this world is all about. That is the ultimate mystery of the universe. That is the final secret in God's heart that is now made known to the simplest Christian. Think about it. Isn't that grace? You don't need to be a prophet. You don't need to be a theologian or a minister or a preacher or a teacher. You don't need to be old to know this. You just need to know the gospel and to catch a sense of the amazing grace of God that from all eternity he's had this little secret in his heart of what he's going to do at the end of history. And now he's brought you, as it were, into the most intimate spheres of his confidences. And he says, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do at the end of history. At the end of history, the Lamb is going to be seated at the center of the throne. And all these people are going to bow before him, and he's going to be Lord of all. Well, it's grace that teaches us that. And it's grace to know that. I hope you see the practical difference that should make to my Christian life. That I can live every single day of my life, that I can try and face, by God's grace, everything that this world and history throws at me, and not be destabilized, because I know where it's going. I know who is governing it, and I know what his purposes are. He didn't need to tell us that. Would you for a moment think that just because you're a Christian, you've got a right to know what God's ultimate purposes are? We don't have any right to know that. But you see, he's our gracious Father, and he comes to us and says, I want to tell you something. I want to tell you what I'm going to do to bring glory to my Son and blessing to my people. So redemption involves pardon, it involves illumination. The third word he uses is the word predestination, verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Now, our English word predestination is made up, of course, of a prefix pre, meaning beforehand or in advance, and the noun destination. Paul had already spoken about the pre bit earlier on when he said we were chosen in Christ pre-creation, before the foundation of the world. Now he understands that what God has purposed in his heart in the past has its focus of fulfillment in the future. And what he's drawing our attention to here is not so much the fact of the predestination. He takes that for granted, having been predestined according to the plan of God, who works out everything in conformity with his will. Now he wants to focus your attention on the destination part. Up to this point, he's been emphasizing the amazing fact that God has loved us and in his love chosen us. That is just staggering. It's beyond words for Paul. But now he says, look where this is leading. Look at the destination I'm talking about. Look at the certainty of it, because this is a God who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Well, what is the destination? It is that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. That we might be for the praise of his glory. Now that's true already in Paul's thinking. Later on in chapter 3, he will give us this great picture of the Christian church and its sufferings and his own sufferings. And he will say, look how in the sufferings of Christ and in the sufferings of his people, God is demonstrating the glory of his wisdom. Look at how he shows how wisely he works, even through the suffering and the affliction of his people. There's glory for you. And Paul understands that there is a sense in the Christian's life in which the glory of the future has already begun in the Christian, man or woman, boy or girl. So that even now our lives are to the praise of his glory, because his glory is already seen in those lives. You remember how he says at the end of 2 Corinthians 3 that the Holy Spirit is transforming Christians from one degree of glory to another already. And you see that. We have seen that. We have seen glory begun below in our fellow Christians, not least when they have gone through suffering. We have certainly seen glory begun below in Christians who have in notable ways suffered and been in the fiery furnace of testing and have come out purified by that fiery furnace. And we sense there is something of the holy glory and the glorious holiness of God about them. And the glory of God, the glory of Jesus Christ, is seen in Christians here and now. I've often quoted to you because I love the words of Isaac Walton, the author of The Complete Angler in the 17th century. His words about the great minister Richard Sibbes, of that blessed man, let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. Well, that's true of every Christian believer. And something of the glory of God shines through as God's glory is displayed in the graces that he works among his people. So it's true already, but one day it's going to be true fully and finally, that we will be for the praise of his glory. Paul speaks about that in Romans 8:29, that great, great statement of his. Those God foreknew, he also predestined. Same word, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. God's purposes in a nutshell. The explanation for every single thing you experience in a nutshell. He is making you like Christ because he means to fashion his glory into your life so that you will be like his beloved Son. Isn't that something? Glory. It never ceases to amaze me why people think that they will like and love the glory of God then if they have no taste for the glory of God now. It's utterly impossible. Utterly impossible. But oh, when God comes and works in our lives, his purpose is to work glory into us. My, that explains why the Christian life can be so unbelievably difficult, doesn't it? Do you think it's easy to put glory into you? Into you? Do you think that's easy? Do you think that involves just a little tinkering and tampering and a few nails bashed in here and there? No, it means that all that you are in your own glory is going to be rolled away and placed in disuse. And all that belongs to God and his glory is what is going to clothe you. It's no wonder that the Christian life is such a battle and a struggle and full of trials and fatherly discipline and pains. Because he has a mighty work of reconstruction to do in me and you before glory begins to appear in us. I remember when I was a little boy in the post-war years, I don't know what day of the week it was, but there was one day in the week when my mother always did the brasses with her brasso. Those of you downstairs and a few of you upstairs will know what brasso is. And I would follow her around the house as a little boy as she rubbed this magic liquid onto all the knobs and all the pieces of brass that there were in the house. And in most houses in the early 1950s, there was a lot of brass, wasn't there? And then when it all dried on, she would come round again and polish, polish, polish. My mother was a mighty powerful woman in a whole lot of senses. My, she could polish until these brass things were hot to touch. And then she would bow down to my little level, and I especially remember it with the doorknobs because I wondered why I looked so funny. And we would look into the doorknob and see our reflection. I've often thought about that as I've thought about how God makes his people shine. And putting my little hand out and feeling the heat of the friction my mother had created as she polished like anything. Well, my friends, That's God's purpose for your life. And he means to bring it to pass. You notice that every sentence in our New International Version, which has broken down Paul's one sentence into a whole series of sentences, even these sentences kind of pile idea upon idea. In Christ you were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. He's all round the purposes of God here. He's like a bus that's taking you every which way before it reaches your destination to give you a sense of the magnitude of the city in which you're going to live. And oh, it's just all too glorious to take in. And then he's got a fourth word, pardon, illumination, predestination. And in verses 13 and 14, the word seal, sealing. Having believed in Christ. Once you were included in Christ, he says, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were marked in Christ with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. See what he's doing? This is just... You want to say to him, Paul, we've got your sentence here in English in a whole group of sentences, but it's still too much for us. And he's wanting to say, that's why I'm saying it that way. It's just all too much. It's so glorious. Well, if it's all that glorious, how can I ever be sure that that is going to be my destiny? At the end of the day, how can little me ever be sure that this is going to be my destiny? Because, he says, those who come to believe in Jesus Christ, who are included by faith in Jesus Christ as they respond to the gospel, verse 13, are marked in Christ with a seal. Now in Paul's world, a seal was of course used, it was a stamp used to confirm authenticity and to provide security. He says to the Corinthians, for example, you are the seal of my apostolic ministry. People just need to look at what's happened in Corinth to be able to draw the conclusion that man is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here am I, little Christian, in this difficult world where there are so many obstacles to my faith, so many hindrances in the way, and there is this marvelous inheritance held out before me of the glory of God, of the grace of Jesus Christ, of the assurance of salvation, of sharing in the final destiny to which God is irrevocably moving forwards. How can I be sure? Well, says Paul, do you think God would hold out all that to you? As a heavenly father saying, look at what I'm going to give you, and then have you in doubt that it's going to be yours? No, no. He seals you. He places his seal right into your heart, and he seals you with the very person of the Holy Spirit. The seal that confirms that we are children of God, that secures us for that final inheritance, is nothing less than the gift of the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ sent into our hearts. That, says Paul, is the deposit, God's down payment on the final glory that's going to be yours, is his gift to you of the indwelling Holy Spirit. By whom we are sealed until the day of redemption. Isn't that something? He began by saying, you've received this redemption. He's going to end by saying, there's a sense in which this redemption is still to be experienced. Just as in Romans chapter 8, he said, you've received the adoption, but you're still waiting for the adoption as sons, the redemption, the final salvation of your body. And all this, he says, is to the praise of his glory. It's grace and more grace and more grace and more grace until my head is spinning with grace. And every time he speaks to me about his free, sheer grace, I say to him, if not in words, but with my heart, but Lord, there's this and there's this. And he just keeps spelling out the word grace. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace from beginning to end. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. My friends, that's why I say we are richer than angels, but don't many of us live as though we were paupers? Somebody was telling me just the other day a story. Maybe it's such a famous story, everybody in the church except myself has heard this story. There was a woman who worked for Walt Disney. I think she was a cleaner in his house. And he paid her decent wages. But every year, he would give her some shares in the Walt Disney Corporation. And the woman had no idea what shares were. She died a multimillionaire. And she'd experienced none of it. You know there are Christians like that, there really are. Multi-millionaires in grace, that's what we are. But we can live as paupers. And that's why Paul wants to stress to us, it's just grace from beginning to end. My friends, if I am convinced of anything in the ministry of the gospel, it is this. That most of us as Christians have not really let this sink in. We are still driven by appearance. We are still driven by qualifying for God. We are still driven by qualifying for other people. Some of us are paralyzed because we think that God no longer loves us because we haven't lived up to the standards that other Christians expected of us. Some of us are so paranoid about our own reputation that we build up a whole persona. And the grace of God is given only little cracks through which it may come from time to time when he wants to drown us in his love. And some of us have never really known love before. And some of us who formerly abandoned ourselves without reservation to Jesus Christ have begun to take ourselves back piece by piece, by piece by piece. And we've disgraced grace. Do you know how I know that? I say this with infinite sadness. I know that because of the way I see Christians treat each other. I know that by the way in which we insist on our own way so often. I know that, by the way, we sometimes drown in pride rather than in grace. Oh, it's grace, 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 grace. And it's yours if you're Christ's. So how about some abandonment to Jesus Christ tonight? Just abandon yourself. All of our children are different, and since none of them is here this evening, I can tell you this. But I used to sit on the shore and watch two of them on days when on holiday we were at the seaside. One of them walking down to the edge of the sea and sticking in his toe, and I could see his whole body kind of quaking and shivering as he did so. And standing there as the other brother rushed past him, ran into the water, staggered and tripped and fell face down into the water, and then would turn round and say to his brother, "Come in, it's great." And that's the only way you ever discover that grace is great, my friends. It's the only way you'll ever discover that grace is really great, by staggering into the waters until you fall face down into the waters. And then you'll be able to get up and say to others, "Come into the grace, come into the grace. It's great in here." So what are you doing, sticking your big toe into Jesus Christ's grace, when you could have all of it? Let's pray together. Our Father, our nerve ends in this world have become so fraught and frazzled by sin and shame and guilt, that we are almost incapable of feeling how much you love us. And we pray tonight that your word will have its own place in our hearts, and that we may have grace to abandon ourselves without reservation to this marvelous grace in Jesus Christ. And we pray this for his sake. Amen.